Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into the Word this morning. Dear Lord God, we thank you and we rejoice in the opportunity that we have to gather together and worship. And Lord, that's our intention today, is to worship you. We have come together and for that purpose. We pray that our attention would be focused upon you. We pray that our worship would continue as we see you revealed in your Word. And we pray you would enlighten our eyes, enable our hearts and minds to understand your word and to apply it to our lives, that we would be changed by it, and that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in our study of 2 Corinthians. If you want to find your way there, we're picking up our study in verse 11. So 2 Corinthians 5:11. We've seen throughout our study of 2 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul was receiving opposition from false teachers. They wanted to remove him as the primary teacher of the Corinthian church and the primary leader so that they could teach their false doctrine. Their opposition came primarily in the form of attacks against Paul's integrity. Apparently, they thought if they could undermine his integrity in the minds of the people, that they would stop listening to him, they would stop following him, and that they would follow them, the false teachers. So what they were attacking specifically was the apostles' integrity. The dictionary defines the word integrity as the state of being whole and undivided, the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. The Bible emphasizes integrity primarily by condemning the opposite, by condemning hypocrisy. Jesus repeatedly denounced the religious leaders of his day as hypocrites. In Matthew 23:3, I think he summarized his opposition to them by saying, "They say things and do not do them." And that's really not just a summary of his opposition to them, but a summary of hypocrisy. They say things and do not do them. It goes on in that passage to describe what they did. They made rules for people. They tie up heavy loads, he said, and lay them on men's shoulders, and they refused to move them with so much as a finger. In other words, they made up extra-biblical rules for people to follow, and they themselves did not follow them. So they were hypocrites, as these false teachers were as well. And the hardest part about this situation for Paul was that some of the Corinthians had believed the lies of these false teachers, even though they knew better. They knew Paul. They knew his character. He had led many of them to Christ. God had used him to establish the church there in Corinth, and he had pastored it for a year and a half. They knew him. They knew better than to believe those things. They knew they were false. But this put him in a difficult position. If he didn't defend himself, false teachers could take over the church. They could lead many people astray and potentially destroy the church. If he did defend himself, he could be accused of pride and self-promotion. So he was in between a rock and a hard place. But he had to defend himself. Most commentators say that the theme of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his integrity. And that's true. But in reality, this is also the Holy Spirit's defense of Paul. Because remember, men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Actually, men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is not a selfish, prideful self-defense here. And in this passage, we see some of Paul's motives for his defense. Fear of the Lord, verse 11. Devotion to the Lord, verses 12 and 13. And gratitude to the Lord in verse 14. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 11 through 17. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So the fear of the Lord, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. The word therefore points back to the previous context, especially verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ that we saw last week. And we also saw when we looked at that passage that this is referring to the judgment of believers, which is not a judgment of condemnation. As Romans 8:1 tells us, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's a judgment of reward or loss. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, which describes that process. So knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, the word translated terror here, it's a Greek word phobos, it can range in meaning from reverence to terror, and basically everything in between. And the way we translate that word depends on the context. And in this context, I think it's better translated reverence because it's pointing back to the judgment of believers, remember, in verse 10. Believers don't have to be terrified of God. We don't have to fear God's judgment because, as I mentioned, there is no condemnation for believers. We should fear his discipline and the possible loss of reward that we saw last week. But again, believers don't have to fear God's judgment. To fear God, then, for believers is to have reverence and awe and respect for him that results in service and worship. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the apostle says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. Commentator Philip Hughes says, by the fear of the Lord, then, the apostle does not mean that terror which the ungodly will experience when they stand before God's judgment throne, Revelation 6:15 and following. But that reverential awe which the Christian should feel towards the master whom he loves and serves and at whose hand he will receive the things done in the body, verse 10, we saw last week. So we persuade men. We persuade men. Again, we need to look at the context to understand what this is saying. He's not talking about persuading people of the truth of the gospel. Okay? Many people use this verse to say that. He's persuading the Corinthians of his integrity, as we're going to see, both by the following context and the preceding context that we've already seen. So we are well known to God, he goes on to say. So we persuade men, we are well known to God. God knows Paul's heart. He's being accused of sin. He's being accused of pride. He's being accused of self-promotion in the ministry there. And he's defending himself against those charges. He says, we are well known to God. God knows our hearts. God knows their integrity, Paul and his fellow workers. Paul called God as his witness back in chapter 1, verse 23, and that's essentially what he's doing here, although indirectly. God knows. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. Again, the Corinthians knew Paul. They knew his godly character, and their consciences should not have allowed them to believe this slander by these false teachers. And he wanted them to know. He wanted them, if they didn't know, Really, Paul is reminding them of what they already know. You know me. How can you believe this stuff? So the fear of the Lord is one of his motivations for defending himself. Secondly, devotion to the Lord, verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. The word translated commend here can be translated to show, prove, or establish. Paul didn't need to show the Corinthians what he was like. He didn't need to prove or establish his character or integrity. They knew him well. So he tells them, we don't commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. They should not have been questioning the apostles' integrity. They should have been boasting about Paul and his fellow workers. That is not boasting about them, but notice how he puts it, to boast on our behalf. So he's not saying boast about us. He's saying boast on our behalf. In other words, what God was doing through them. In Romans 15:18, the apostle said, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." He wasn't going to boast about anything except what God did. That you may have an answer. So notice what he's doing here. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. He's not defending himself to these false teachers. He's not defending himself to the accusers. He's teaching his friends to defend him. That you may have an answer for them. He prepares his friends to defend him. For those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Now here the apostle turns the tables on these accusers. He brings an accusation against the accusers. They were accusing him of hypocrisy. And he's turning the tables on them and telling the Corinthians they are the hypocrites. They boast in appearance and not in heart. They were boasting in themselves and outward appearances. And what was in their heart did not match their outward religion. They were hypocrites, lacking integrity. Jesus said in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed are beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And the same was true of these false teachers. Outwardly, they looked very good. And Jesus uses a very graphic illustration that would have been very familiar to the people, by the way. When I was in Bible college, reading through our New Testament survey book, it had pictures of Israel peppered throughout the book. And one of the pictures showed terraced land. In other words, there's flat, level, and then there's an embankment, and then there's flat. And there's several of these. And I noticed on the face of the embankment, there were little white, what looked in the picture like little white dots. And I asked my professor what those were. And he said, "Those are tombs." So they're carved into the embankment, and they put a stone over them. Does any of this sound familiar? And they paint them white, so they look nice. And what's inside of those? Dead men's bones and all kinds of corruption. This is a graphic illustration that Jesus used to illustrate the condition of these false teachers. Outwardly, they looked beautiful. They looked, you know, they're wearing their robes. They were keeping the law as far as the people could tell. But Jesus said inside their hearts were not right. There was corruption. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying about these false teachers. Verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." So among the false charges that the false teachers brought against Paul and his friends, one of them was that they were fools or that they were insane. They're out of their minds. Beside ourselves, it's an expression that means out of their minds or insane. You know, a lot of times I look up the word in the Greek and I tell you what it means, right? Well, I looked this one up. There's one word that translates beside ourselves. It means beside ourselves. That's what it means, okay? But again, it's an expression in Greek, just like it is in English, of somebody that's not altogether, altogether, if you know what I mean. And notice, Paul doesn't even dispute this charge. He doesn't even say, I'm not crazy. He says, if I'm crazy, I'm crazy for God. Really. And Paul was, let's say, enthusiastic. He was a bold, passionate preacher. And likely these false teachers twisted that to say that he was crazy, even insane. You know, that happens a lot, right? With bold preachers like John the Baptist, same thing. Who's this crazy guy out in the wilderness? You know? Similar hypocrites accused Jesus, God incarnate, of having lost touch with reality. They accused him of being demon-possessed and being insane. John 10:20. Many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Okay. And here, this was these people's motives as well. This guy's crazy. Don't listen to him. Listen to us. He goes on, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Paul's sanity, and he's kind of a veiled statement here that he is saying, and they know it, right? Because it wasn't a crazy man who led them to Christ. It wasn't a lunatic who planted the church there in their city. It wasn't a crazy man who had built them up in their faith, whom God used to do that. So Paul's sanity was a benefit to the Corinthians because he spoke to them the words of truth and reason, Acts 26:25. I left that out for time's sake, but I was going to take it to Acts 26. It was another time when Paul was accused of being crazy. And that time he did defend himself. And he told the governor, I speak words of truth and reason. And he was doing that with the Corinthians as well. But you know, he doesn't directly defend himself here. Paul didn't really care what people thought of him. And he said so. He told the Corinthians that before in 1 Corinthians 4:3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. It's a polite way of saying, I don't care what you think. God is my judge. Basically what he was saying. So notice here that Paul didn't argue about his mental condition, but he said that whatever mental state I'm in, it's for God and other people. Right? Which refutes another accusation they were making that he was self-serving. No, he said, if I'm crazy, it's because I'm serving God. And if I'm sane, it's because I'm ministering to you. Whatever mental state I'm in, he's serving others. So the fear of the Lord, the devotion to the Lord, gratitude to the Lord, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. So the love of Christ compels us. The word translated compels here means, usually it means to press or hold together. King James translates this word constraineth, constrains us. Or the idea of controls. New American Standard and the ESV translates it controls. Dr. John MacArthur defines this word as pressure that produces action. Okay, so it's the idea of motivation. The word was used to refer to controlling animals, like cattle. They would like force them into a tight space to keep them under control. Okay, but it was also used, like when pressure is put on something and it forces it out, that's the idea. The love of Christ constrains us. It motivates us and it controls us. That's what the apostle is saying. Theological Dictionary, the New Testament, says the significance of this Greek verb is that Paul and all believers are completely dominated by the love of Christ so that they live for him. Now, at first glance, it might seem that the love of Paul and his companions for Christ motivated them. But again, the context reveals something different. Notice what he says. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. So he's talking about the love of Christ for believers. that was demonstrated in his death on the cross. One died for all. It was the free, undeserved love of Christ that controlled and motivated Paul and his fellow workers. Paul just was in awe of Christ. And he never really got over just the extent of the love of Christ. And he told the Ephesians to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. The love of Christ is beyond our comprehension. You know, it reminds me of the song. I should have scheduled it for today. The love of God. Love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. So knowing the love of Christ not only motivated Paul, but it empowered him for worship and ministry. Because we judge this, we judge thus, in this way. Judge translates the Greek word krino, make a decision or judgment. Can mean to come to a conclusion. The New American Standard translates this, having concluded. Because we judge thus that if one died for all. Okay, a lot of times the little words are very important. The word translated for, it's a Greek word huper. It means in behalf of, for the sake of. And listen to this. It can be translated in place of or instead of. Okay, this is telling us that Christ died in our place. He died instead of us. Again, a commentator, Simon Kistemaker. He says, in the statement, Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3, the term huper conveys the meaning that Jesus is both our representative and our substitute. Our substitute. This is very basic to Christianity. Christ, they call it, the big words that they use, is substitutionary atonement. Okay? It means simply that he died in our place. He paid for our sins. One died for all. Do I want to get into this? This is not a statement of universal atonement. Okay? Although I believe in universal atonement, that is that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Obviously, that doesn't mean that the whole world is saved. But only those who believe in him, John 3:16. Those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. But in this context, it's not referring to the whole world because it's limited by all died. So the all that he died for are the ones who died. We're going to talk about what that means. And I think the best place to do that is in Romans chapter 6. So if you want to find your way there, we're going to be looking at Romans 6 for a few minutes here. I should say, too, while I'm at it, that this is not a statement of limited atonement either. The doctrine of limited atonement is that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. It's not saying that either. If I say that Christ died for my sins, it doesn't mean that he didn't die for anyone else's. Okay? So if Paul says that Christ died for the sins of the elect, the chosen, doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't die for anyone else's. Okay. So, and beyond that, that's going to have to be a discussion for another day. We can put, you know, get our support together and dialogue that. But I just wanted to throw that in there because it kind of jumps out in the text, and I think it's good to clarify it. But Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Romans 6:3, this is almost a sermon in itself here. But I think we need to understand this. All died. And it's talking about the ones who he died for who all died. So this is talking about believers. So there's a sense in which believers died, and it's important to understand what that means. So let's look at Romans 6:3 through, we'll see how far I get. Thought I was there, sorry. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Okay, so we died with Christ. Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Okay. Now, this is not talking about water baptism. Water baptism symbolizes this event that's being described here in Romans 6. And oftentimes we preachers use this passage when we talk about baptism. And that's not wrong, as long as you understand that's not what this is talking about. Baptism is immersion, and baptism is identification. And we need to understand that Scripture uses the word baptism to refer to things other than what we do up here in the baptistry. Okay? To be immersed into something or to be identified with something. Scripture says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Did you know that? Did they have a baptistry out there? When a person is saved, he is baptized into Christ Jesus. When they're saved. Before they're water baptized, they're baptized into Christ Jesus in the sense that they're identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. Baptism into Christ means that as far as God is concerned, the believer has died with Christ and risen with him. When Paul speaks of baptism here, he's speaking of our spiritual identification with Christ. Not only did he die for us, but we died with him. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so Christ's burial shows that he actually died. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And we were buried with him. Look at verse 4. We were buried with him. So the Christian's burial, quote unquote, with Christ shows that they died with him. We died to our former ways of living. All Christians have been spiritually immersed into Christ. You know, that's an awesome study, and I need to camp out on that sometime when I have a chance. But being in Christ, that is just an awesome thing. I can't go too much into that right now because it's kind of a deep subject, but it's a great one. I mean, we are so close to Christ that we're in him. We're immersed into him. He lives in us, and we live in him. It's an awesome thing. So believers are united and identified with Christ by placing saving faith in him. An old life died and a new one was born. We died with Christ and rose with him so that we could have life through him and live like him. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That our old man was crucified with him. Our old man refers to what we were as unbelievers. Our old, evil, unsaved selves with all of our old habits and sins. So at conversion, we put off the old man and we put on the new man. Like we were exchanging filthy rags for spotless clothing. Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10. So the crucifixion of the old man at Calvary means that the body of sin has been put out of commission. And the body of sin is not referring to this physical body. It means the indwelling sin, which in this passage is personified as a tyrant ruling the person. It's essentially synonymous with our old man. As in the next chapter in Romans 7, Paul said, "It is no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells in me." Sin, the old man, the old unregenerate self. This body of sin is done away with. The word translated "done away with" means literally to render inoperative or invalid, to make something ineffective by removing its power of control. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. The tyranny of sin over us has been broken. As it says later in this chapter in Romans 6:17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Continuing on in verse 7, Romans 6:7. "For he who has died has been freed from sin." He who has died, does this sound familiar? This is where we started, right? Back in 2 Corinthians. He who has died, the believer who has died through his union with Christ, as we saw in verse 3, is freed from sin, no longer under its domination and control. "For he who has died has been freed from sin." One commentator had a good illustration of this. He says, "Here is a man, for example, who is sentenced to die in the electric chair for murdering a police officer. As soon as he dies, he is freed, literally justified from that sin. The penalty has been paid and the case is closed. So now we have died with Christ on the cross of Calvary. Not only has our penalty been paid, but sin's stranglehold on our lives has been broken. We're no longer helpless captives of sin." I heard a radio preacher one time years ago doing some kind of grammatical gymnastics with this, and I don't think I can reproduce it, but it was something along the lines of, before we were saved, we were not able to not sin. As believers, we are able to not sin, but unfortunately, we're still able to sin. And unfortunately, we do. But continuing on, verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So our death with Christ is only half of this wonderful truth. The good half is that we shall also live with him. Okay? It's all good, right? "But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We died to sin, we live to righteousness. Sin's dominion over us has been broken. We share Christ's resurrection life now and will forever. We believe." Wow. We believe. This is the key to this whole passage. And we're going to have to look at this more next time because there's a lot to this. But just a little preview. "We believe that we shall also live with him." Believing this is key. It's key to experiencing the resurrection life. We're going to talk next time about reckoning these things to be true in verse 11. So that's where the victory comes from. And like I said, we'll talk more about that next time. But commentator William McDonald in Believer's Bible Commentary has a nice summary of this little section from verses 1 to 10. He says, "Before going on, let us review the first 10 verses. The general subject is sanctification, God's method for holy living. As to our standing before God, we are seen as having died with Christ and having risen with him. This is pictured in baptism. Our death with Christ ends our history as men and women in Adam. God's sentence on our old man was not reformation, but death. And that sentence was carried out when we died with Christ. Now we are risen with Christ to walk in newness of life. Sin's tyranny over us has been broken because sin has nothing to say to a dead person. Now we are free to live to God." Okay. And if you're confused about this, like I said, we'll talk more about it next time, but this is largely what commentators refer to as positional truth. In other words, positionally speaking, The Bible says that the old man is dead. Well, wait a minute. He's still here, right? But again, this is positional truth. Positionally speaking, the old man has been put to death. The death blow has been dealt. But practically speaking, he's still alive. And all that to say, that's what Paul meant when he said that all died. Okay. All believers die in that sense and rise to new life. So Paul's motivation, like I said, we'll talk more about that next time. And we'll talk more about Paul's motivation next time as well. But his motivation for defending himself to the Corinthians and really for ministry in general was fear of the Lord, verse 11, devotion to the Lord, verses 12 and 13, and gratitude to the Lord, verse 14. Commentator Dr. John MacArthur says, so Paul defended his integrity in order to preach with boldness, knowing that he was trusted. In addition to his reverence and gratitude to the Savior who had done so much for him, his deep concern for the church, passionate devotion to the truth, desire for righteousness, and longing to see the lost come to the Savior compelled him to maintain his integrity. Again, it wasn't a selfish thing. He was defending himself for the sake of the Lord and the church. And I want to close by looking at Romans once again in chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 24. Talk about how this comes about. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. Justified means made righteous. Right with God. Freely, without cost, undeservedly. By his grace, grace by definition is undeserved. It's undeserved kindness. It's unearned and it can't be earned. Through the redemption that is in Christ. Redemption is a releasing effected by a payment of ransom. We were guilty before God and the payment had to be made. For all have sinned and the wages of sin is death. And God is just. Therefore, he must punish sin. You might say that's the bad news. The good news is that Christ paid that debt. He paid that penalty on the cross. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Familiar words of John 3:16. Whoever trusts in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the ransom payment for their sin will be forgiven and have eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much. We praise you for your love. And as the apostle did, we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of your love that passes knowledge. And Lord, we pray that these things would motivate us as well. The fear of the Lord, knowing that we will stand before your judgment seat for reward or loss. Knowing that you love us so much and in such a way that you gave your only begotten Son to pay that ransom for our sin. And Lord, we pray as always, if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, that they would do that today before they leave this place, that they would know that they were forgiven, that they are forgiven and that they have eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.